It's been too long, but the date was 1932, and the place was Cleveland. Two young high school students became friends over their love of fiction. They loved fiction. Jerry Siegel loved to write, Joe Shuster loved to draw, and together they began to publish short stories with illustrations in a magazine called Science Fiction, The Advance Guard of Future Civilization. Over the next several years, they wanted to become a part of a syndicated newspaper strip with the comics. And so they showed their ideas to various newspaper editors. Problem was, the newspapers didn't like their stuff, didn't want what they wanted, or didn't want to publish what they had already done. They told them that their ideas weren't sensational enough. If they wanted to make a successful comic strip, it had to be something that was so much more sensational than anything else out on the market. And so over the next several years, they developed several characters, but the one that made the biggest splash was one you may have heard of. Anybody know who it is? His name is Superman, the Man of Steel. Superman became a comic. He first appeared in Action Comics number 1, published on April 18th, 1938, by a little-known company named Detective Comics. You may know them as DC Comics. Superheroes. Superheroes have been something that have been a part of our fabric that we know of for the entirety of our lives. Superman wasn't the first superhero. If you go back into the Greeks, there are plenty of superheroes. They just called them heroes back then. One of the heroes that I remember growing up with and learning was all about a guy by the name of Hercules. The mighty hero of Hercules. Then there was also Rocket Robin Hood and a few others, but we'll put those aside. But it's interesting how popular superheroes are in our culture. I think today superheroes have exploded simply because of the overwhelming success of superhero films. That genre has started a culture obsession with superheroes. But why is it that we like superheroes so much? I think we like superheroes simply because heroes provide examples of idealistic behavior, and we're drawn to the supernatural strength and the stunning skills that they have because we don't have them, right? And at the same time, with these skills, they're able to fulfill what's deep within ourselves, a longing for wrongs to be made right, for good to triumph over evil, for justice and righteousness to reign. And they give us hope when we feel hopeless. Superheroes. Today in our text, Jesus, he has died. He now needs to be buried. And we're introduced today to a follower of Jesus. He hasn't been mentioned before in the book of Mark. This is his first time. His name is Joseph. His other team members include Nicodemus, a centurion, and two women named Mary. They are his superhero team. Now, in general, we tend to focus more on the death and resurrection of Christ and not so much about his burial. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, his burial is significant enough to be included in the best summary statement of the gospel ever written. It says this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In fact, the Apostles' Creed is based upon this passage, where it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. We're finishing Mark chapter 15 today. There's only one more chapter, and let me tell you, that one's a doozy, but we'll get to that one. But today I want to read starting at verse 42, and we're going to take it bit by bit as we go through it this morning. In verse 42, it says this: "It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, something needed to be done. The Jews recognized two evenings. The first was from 3 p.m. to sunset, and the second was from sunset onward. Since it was about 3 in the afternoon on Friday, Sabbath or Saturday was set to begin around 6 p.m. And the day of preparation is that day when all the preparations are made or were to be completed for the Sabbath. And if we look at the Gospel of John chapter 19, we also learn that this Sabbath is called a high day because it was the Sabbath of the Passover. This verse establishes a sense of urgency, explaining why quick actions need to be taken place. According to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it tells us a little bit of backstory. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. If Jesus' body is to be removed, someone must move quickly to make this happen because the day is almost over. At 6 o'clock, you cannot deal with it any longer. That gives them a mere 3 hours to do what needs to be done." In verse 43, we're introduced to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Arimathea was about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was likely the birthplace of Samuel. And we're given his name and his hometown so people who were living when Mark wrote this gospel would be able to verify and confirm these details. As to whom Joseph was, we're given some clues about Joseph's character in the next part of the verse. Verse 43 goes on to say, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body." To be a prominent member, you could translate prominent into words like respected, honorable, which means he was a noble and well-formed member of the Jewish Supreme Court. Luke's gospel tells us that he was a good and righteous man, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, one that had not consented to their decisions and actions the evening before. Matthew's gospel in chapter 27 refers to him as being a wealthy man and rich. Now Joseph, he was looking and longing for the kingdom of God, which shows that he knew that there was something more to life than this life. And John 19:38 describes him as a disciple of Jesus. And up until this point, we could call him what there are a lot of today in this society, closet Christian. He is a closet Christian. He is someone who believes, but he doesn't want everybody knowing about his faith in Jesus. But thankfully, Joseph gathers up enough courage and he goes to Pilate. This word means not to dread, but to be bold. He has the courage to do this. And this was bold because, well, he was not related to Jesus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. that had forced Pilate to crucify Christ. He was likely not real popular with the governor at that moment because, well, they had bothered him. They had caused almost a riot over this whole thing. And now one of their members has shown up at his door and said, "Can I have his body?" It's risky because he was identifying himself with Jesus, who had just been crucified as a traitor to Rome. And as a sympathizer, Joseph could have earned himself the exact same fate that Jesus got. He had been crucified as a traitor, and he could have gotten that very same punishment. This meeting with a pagan and handling of a dead body did something else ceremonially to Joseph. Joseph is now unclean and therefore disqualified from worship. And by making this request, he was openly confessing his personal loyalty to Jesus, putting his career in jeopardy. And when you think about it, there was nothing in it for him. There's no advantage to Joseph going and asking for the body. I mean, Jesus has died. His dream of a kingdom to come was likely dashed. He did what he did out of love and honor for Jesus. And what Joseph did for Jesus was not typical. It's certainly not expected. The first thing he did is he is found in verse 43. He went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. The King James Version uses a word he craved instead of asked. He craved for Jesus' body. He begged for it. He desired to have it. And this shows how eager he was to honor Jesus in this way. According to Roman law, only the imperial magistrate could grant the release of a crucified man's body. Bodies were normally left on the cross. It's not a pleasant thought, but they are left on the cross as an example for the birds to feed upon, to deter more criminal actions. Other times, bodies were just taken down off of the cross and thrown into the city dump. Jerusalem, the city dump, is known as a place of eternal fire called Gehenna. The word for body is a very tender word. It's respectful. It's in contrast to the word that's used in verse 45, where we read that Pilate granted the corpse to Joseph. The word corpse is also translated even more grotesquely. It could be translated as just a carcass. Now, I don't know about you guys, but thinking of a person who has died as just a corpse or a carcass is just wrong. But this is how Pilate referred to Christ. Simply put, The Roman officials would never have released the body without proof that Jesus was dead. He was a condemned man. He had to be dead before we released the body. And right at the beginning of this whole COVID-19 shutdown, I was actually contacted by someone who was inquiring about funerals. They asked me how many funerals I've hosted as a pastor. I thought it was a bit of an odd way to phrase it. I've never thought of hosting a funeral, officiate, but hosting a funeral? Gotta say, hey, Day. But a funeral, hosting a funeral, it's I like it. It's kind of a respectful term, right? Deep respect. And I told them that I've hosted almost 50 funerals. And I see that Joseph is doing the same thing here. He can't have a funeral They didn't deal with COVID at the time, but there wasn't time for a funeral, a proper funeral, but we need to host and we need to show that love and respect. He's treating Jesus with deep respect and honor as he stepped out of his comfort zone and got ready to host this funeral and burial of Christ. And this request, it triggers a process for Pilate. We look at verses 44 and 45. It says that Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Did you see it? Pilate is surprised at his death. He's astonished. It means that he wondered and marveled that Jesus was already dead. How could this be? He'd only been there a few hours. It shows the brutality of the suffering of Jesus. How much he was beaten. This was nothing like the weight of the sins that came crushing down upon him. Our sins that crushed him on that cross. Normally, death can take 2 or 3 days for those crucified. And because of this, Pilate, he wants to make sure that Jesus is dead, so he summons the centurion to get the details, and Pilate confirmed that Jesus was actually dead. And it's interesting that the death of Jesus is not disputed by anyone who witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. The Sanhedrin, the high priest, none of them debated whether or not he actually died. Everybody knew it. It wasn't until later on that this crazy swoon theory of, oh, well, he wasn't quite dead, he was faking it. No, nobody questioned that Jesus was actually dead. It was verified by the centurion. It was verified by a spear through his side, piercing his heart. The centurion, a Roman military officer who served as both executioner and coroner, verifies that he is dead. And I want you to realize how cool this is. Think about this. Maybe you've never realized it, but the centurion, a Gentile, who just a few moments before claimed, as we saw in our video this morning, truly this man was the Son of God. There's a chance that this man is a new believer in Jesus, is now meeting with Joseph, a Jew who is also a believer in Christ, and they make up this microcosm of the church of how the Jew and the Gentile, now one in Christ, serve the Savior together. And I think that's really cool, that at his death, Jew and Gentile came together. And Pilate granted the dead body to Joseph. And for us, this only makes sense, but when you realize that Pilate did this because those guilty of treason were not normally permitted burial. And I wonder if this was Pilate's way of saying he never really believed Jesus was guilty. This may have also been a way of getting back at the religious leaders for forcing his hand. These religious leaders were a thorn in his side, and this would have been one more dig at them. One that they could do nothing about. Well, enough about Pilate. Let's bounce back to Joseph for a minute. And the behavior of Joseph. The first thing that we see in the rest of this passage is that he asks and he makes 5 additional actions. And the first one is that he brought. We see it in verse 46. Joseph brought some linen cloth. Or he bought some linen, not brought, he bought. Joseph had been blessed financially. And he was generous with what he had. So he went to the market to buy the necessary cloth to bury Jesus. He didn't want something that wouldn't cost him anything. He didn't want to use a already used bed sheet. He could have used some old sheets, but he didn't. The next thing he did is he removed. We read that he took the body down. I can't even begin to imagine doing this. Far too often, our videos just quickly show how easy it would have been. This is a man crucified. This is a man nailed to the cross. How do you get him down? How do you respectfully remove those nails from his hands and his ankles? How do you do it? As tenderly as possible. But he took this body down and he pulled out those 5-inch spikes out of the wrists and the feet of Jesus, and he removed that sharp crown of thorns from his head, and he did it with the utmost respect. But he also did it with urgency. He's running out of time. Jesus died at 3. He's already gone to Pilate. I can't imagine that was a 2-minute conversation. Remember, he couldn't hop on his, you had to walk. To go from the place of crucifixion to Pilate's place is at least a 20-minute walk. To get his audience, to actually have a conversation, to go to the market, to get all of this stuff, you're looking at least an hour has taken place. And then he wrapped this body in linen. Now we read it as he wrapped it in linen, but he would first have to wash the body. We see in Acts chapter 9, verse 37, you take strips of linen and you wrap them around the body. And it's at this point, according to John 19, verse 39, that another closet Christian steps up. It says, Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh. Ironically, the same spice that Jesus got as a gift when he was born. And aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to Mary of Bethany after she poured that expensive ointment all over him in Mark 14. That she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Did Jesus know there wouldn't be a lot of time? I think there was some insight there. And so Joseph brought this shroud, and Nicodemus brought the spices. These aromatic spices were designed to offset the smell of decomposition and would have been placed in between the layers of wraps. And they would have been placed between the wraps and the body. You can picture the concept of a mummy. It's something we're familiar with. And this is what they were doing. A separate cloth laid over his head. Because of the time crunch, this was a quick job. And the women were planning to come back on the Sabbath and complete the task. We see that in Mark 16, verse 1. I know we're jumping ahead in the story just a little bit, but I'm sure we all know it. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. But after carefully preparing his body as best as they could with the time crunch, we see the next one, that he placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. The body would have been placed on a stone shelf, being cut into the rock. The tomb would not have been a secret tomb. It would not have a secret entrance or an exit or anything like that, as others have suggested what happened. No, that's not the case. This was carved out of rock. I don't know if you've ever tried carving rock, but it's my understanding it's not an easy job. In fact, while Jesus was on the cross, Joseph was doing something else. The Gospels tell us that this was a borrowed tomb, that he had quickly altered it, possibly because Jesus was taller than he was. And the stone slab and where his body was to be laid wouldn't be big enough, and he needed to carve out just a little bit more. A tomb cut out of rock was more expensive. It was his own tomb. Matthew 27:60 says that it was Joseph's own tomb. It was brand new. He didn't have more family in it. It was just his. And it reveals how generous Joseph really was. And it's significant because this too fulfills prophecy with absolute pinpoint precision from Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. He was crucified on the cross alongside two criminals, and then he was buried in the righteous rich man's tomb. But the fifth thing that Joseph did is at the end of verse 46, he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Matthew 27, verse 60 adds that it was a great stone. Archaeologists have estimated that this stone could have weighed a couple of tons, and it would have been rolled down an incline in front of the entrance. And to roll that stone back up against would require incredible strength of several men. And we read in Matthew 27, verse 66, that Pilate put his official seal on the stone and stationed soldiers to guard the tomb. Whether they were Roman soldiers or temple guards, it really doesn't matter. There were guards on this tomb. This is not a common practice, by the way. Guarding tombs, they don't typically have a lot of activity. But on this weekend, we know better. The Bible is clear that Jesus actually died and was buried. In verse 47, it addresses the charge that some skeptics have made, that the women must have gone to the wrong tomb. They didn't know where they were going on Sunday. There's no way that happened. Verse 47 says this: Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. We see that these women are worshiping and being faithful to what God called them to do. They not only saw where the tomb was. Matthew 27:61 tells us that they were sitting opposite the tomb. They sat there waiting. And I see at least two ways that this passage needs to be applied to our lives today. First, go public with your private faith. If you are not public, if people, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, if they do not know that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to go public with that. I know it's easy for me to say that. It's easy for the pastor to say, go public with your faith. Because, hey, nice to meet you. What do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Right then and there, it puts it out there. You guys don't have that. I get it. But do your actions match that of a man like Joseph and Nicodemus, who were closet Christians, who came out with their confession of Christ? It was Calvary that transformed them from cowardly men to courageous men. The same Jesus they were initially afraid to go public about is the one who freely pardoned them. The cross changes people. If you have not yet publicly identified yourself as a follower of Christ, it's time to do so. Let me ask you, would your coworkers or classmates or would they be shocked to find out that you're a Christian? Would your neighbors be shocked to know that? I hope not. Because it's time to align your life with the Lord. Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 10. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If you're not saved yet, it's time to openly confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. Romans 10 says it this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. Note that it doesn't say you might be or could be. It's you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We also need to do what you can with all that you have. Joseph had a new tomb. He let Jesus borrow it for a short time. He had the financial means to purchase fine linen. Nicodemus leveraged the resources to purchase 75 pounds of expensive spices. My guess is this wasn't a spontaneous decision, but involved some forethought and preparation. God raised up these two guys at the exact time for these exact purposes. Then there's the two Marys. The two Marys took time to make sure they knew what tomb Jesus was in. Joseph and Nicodemus did some pretty remarkable things, but while Mary did something, or the Marys, they did something a little bit more routine. Joseph jumped at the last minute while the women ministered faithfully to Jesus for over 3 years. Day by day they ministered. They all did it unto the Lord. Whether the Lord prompts you to do something remarkable or to just faithfully do it out of routine, do what you can with what you have for the glory of God. I think the reality is that most of what God asks us to do is routine. He asks us to come and worship together as a body. I understand there are extenuating circumstances, but you guys have gone out of the routine and come this morning. Our routine had become stay at home and worship at home and do whatever it is that you did at home. But today you have come. You've stepped out of the comfort of your home and come this morning to worship Him. And I know that there are those who are going to be listening to this later. I'm not trying to guilt anyone in any way. You have chosen to stay home, which has allowed us to keep the doors open today. And that's a good thing. Right? But today, even whether you are at home or whether you are here today, what is God asking you to do? I know that shortly being in the next little while, we're going to be needing some more junior church helpers. We're going to need some more ushers, some more, we need more people at sound tech and stuff like that. If you can help out in these areas, talk to me. Not likely we'll get you doing it next week, but talk to me. And we want to make sure that we get you involved. If this is something that you are interested in, talk to me after the service. Give me a call during the week. Send me an email, whatever it is. But I want to end off with a few questions this morning. Are you doing what you can with all that you have? Are you giving generously? Are you willing to give sacrificially in response to the sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf? Are you serving the one who came not to be served, but to serve? As horrible as the death of Jesus was, it helps us to see the absolute beauty of the empty tomb. The burial sets the stage for the resurrection as Jesus demolishes the power of death and confirms that he alone is this holy superhero. He is the only holy superhero. Next week, we'll get into the resurrection. We will, as best as we can, celebrate Easter because we couldn't celebrate Easter together. We're not going to have a banquet. We're not going to have any of that stuff, but we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ next week. And our closing song for today is called Glorious Day. And the chorus goes like this. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day.